Well, we've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And in chapter 6, we've seen how Jesus has been dealing with an outward religion versus a true inward righteousness. He's been condemning that sort of righteousness, which is a righteousness that is just done to attract the attention of men, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. And that is the theme that governs the first 18 verses of chapter 6, of practicing, is to beware, guard against, keep yourself from practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And again, if the danger was not there, there would be no need for the warning and the need to guard ourselves against it. Because ultimately, a righteousness that's practiced to be noticed by men is ultimately a man-centered righteousness. It is a man-centered religion. It is not a religion, it is not a righteousness that is practiced for the glory of God. In obedience to God, of love for God. So many people do religious things in an attempt to try to become a child of God. A true Christian doesn't do these to become a child of God, but because they are a child of God. Because God is their Father. And Jesus gave three examples in how people practice their righteousness before men. There was almsgiving, prayer, fasting. And as we saw, this covers all the areas of the Christian life. With almsgiving, it's our relation to other people. Prayer, our relation to God. Fasting, our relation to ourselves in terms of self-discipline, self-denial. Now, it's easy to pretend to be a Christian. It's easy to pretend to have faith. It's easy to practice a righteousness before men, to be an outward Christian, and to practice a form of godliness while at the same time denying its power, and to outwardly appear righteous before men, and to honor God with our lips while our heart remains far from Him. But there is one thing the unbeliever cannot do. They cannot pretend to love God. They cannot pretend to love His Word. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't comprehend them. He doesn't even have the capacity to understand them. Paul tells in Romans 8:7 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Whereas John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, that's what a true believer will do. Not perfectly, but sincerely. Their desire is to obey the Word of God. Where with the unbeliever, obedience is never universal. There's always some exception. They're hostile to the law of God, hostile to His truths, His doctrines, His commands, His principles of the gospel. They're not hostile to religion per se. They can adopt all sorts of forms of godliness and an outward show of religion, and they can attempt to make up for a lack of inward reality by an excessive amount of outward show. I mean, just look at Roman Catholicism. All the outward extravagance, all the pageantry, all the icons, all the just elaborate carryings on that goes on, the ceremonies, the rituals. Just think of modern day Christianity, the elaborate stage settings, the entertainment-driven performances and worship, all the activities and programs that go on to give a sense of religious busyness and outward show, all to make up for a lack of an inward reality. And like the Pharisees, people will make a great show about the outward part of Christianity, while totally neglecting the inward. And as a result, they become blinded to their lack of an inward reality by the outward extravagance. Church of Sardis, right? Church of Sardis had a reputation. It was alive. And it lived on that reputation. It believed itself to be alive. But Jesus said, you're dead. You're really dead. Church of Laodicea thought they were rich and had need of nothing. That was their own self-assessment. And as a result, they were blinded to the fact that they were really lukewarm and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. How totally opposite could their own self-assessment be from the reality? See, there's a great difference between having the appearance of godliness and having the substance of godliness. And often this will be reflected in our prayer life. Our prayer life can either be man-centered, self-centered, or it can be God-centered. Well, last week, we began looking in a little more detail at Jesus' model prayer that he taught his disciples, what is often called the Lord's Prayer, probably more accurately called the disciples' prayer, because it is a pattern, a model for prayer taught by Jesus, and not just to the disciples, but a model and a pattern for all Christians. And as we saw, it begins with praise, our Father who art in heaven. It's an acknowledgement for in a worship of who He is, to whom we are praying, our Father who art in heaven. That's where He is, in heaven, high, exalted. We are on earth. He is in heaven. Well, secondly, we want to look at the praise for His purpose. Hallowed be Your name. See, it's all for His glory. That's the purpose. God's purpose in everything is His glory. That's first and foremost His purpose for everything. Even salvation. The whole doctrine of election and salvation, Ephesians 1 tells us, is for the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all for His glory. It's the difference between a God-centered view of salvation or a man-centered view of salvation. Jesus says we are to pray, hallowed be Thy name. The word hallowed, it's the same word, hagiazo, that's used for that is translated holy or to sanctify. It means to regard as holy, to honor as holy, to set apart, to revere, even to be feared, worthy of worship and obedience. See, God, His nature, His Word, His will, everything that comes from Him is in a unique and higher category than anything else. Separate, set apart. This is what the angels proclaimed in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. Used three times for emphasis. Separate, separate, separate. High, exalted, lifted up. So our prayer should be consistent with who God is, with His will, His purpose, with His glory. And this priority is reflected in the order in which Jesus gives this model prayer, the petitions which we are to pray. Many people have wanted to get into a big debate as to how many petitions are here. Are there 5, 6, 7? The number is not important. What is important is the order. There is a logical progression here. If we acknowledge God as our Father who is in heaven, then naturally His name should be hallowed because He is in heaven and we are on earth. It is hallowed be His name. See, Jesus is very deliberate in giving this model prayer. It's not haphazard. It's not random. All the first part of the prayer is all in reference to God. And this is a great principle we need to understand. It is a God-centered prayer. It is all about His glory. And this is the important thing to understand. This is the principle that we can't miss. And that is that we never begin our prayers with self. It all has to be consistent. And our prayers have to be consistent with the nature and the will of God, with His holiness, with His righteousness. Now this should cause serious self-examination on our part. I've known so many people who will actually pray for what God has already forbidden, who will ask God's blessing on what He's already condemned. You're praying totally contrary to the will of God. That is not hallowing His name. Now this principle applies even when we are praying for what is good. That includes the salvation of loved ones. Prayer for our own sanctification. Maybe we're in some sort of suffering or trial or persecution. We never give ourselves first place. We never start with man, much less self. God is always first. There is no more fundamental principle in the Christian life than this, and that is God always comes first. He comes before our own needs. He comes before our own desires, before our own concerns, our own trials, our own circumstances, and before the needs and concerns of others. God always comes first. In fact, this is what Jesus teaches later on in this chapter, Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, it's a matter of priorities. What comes first? God is always first. He always comes first. And this is where we most often go wrong, is in the category of principles. We get caught up in details. We think we kind of have a grasp of principles, and we just need instruction on details. And it's just the opposite is true. It's the principles that are important. If we would just remember this principle, that God always comes first. His glory, His honor, His will, His exaltation. This should always be our first request, always our first priority. Or was what we're praying for consistent with the nature, the will, the being of God? Let's just look a little more closely at this phrase, this word, hallowed. Again, as I said, it means holy, to sanctify, set apart, to revere. It's not to be treated as common, ordinary. It's not to be profaned, much less treated trivially, casually, flippantly. Well, what does Jesus mean by thy name? Well, we need to go back a little bit to the Old Testament to understand this. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. God is commissioning Moses to go to Egypt. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, of course, that we know is what is known as the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the word Yahweh that is given. And, of course, the Jews were so concerned with ever taking the name of God in vain, they would never use the name of God, Yahweh. They would call Him the name. Now, God has made Himself known by many other names in the Bible. El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, many other of these names. But here it is His name. I am who I am, Yahweh. And when Moses asks, the people may say to me, what is His name? in the Hebrew, it's not they're going to ask, what is his title? What is his name? It's no, it's what significance is his name? Because in the Bible, the name has significance. A person, it reflects the nature and the character of the person. What significance does that name have to us as slaves in Israel? What significance does that have to us now? Again, look over at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. God again spoke to Moses, beginning in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And just in case you don't know, in many English translations, when you see the word Lord appear in all capital letters, that's Yahweh in the Hebrew. That's how it's letting us know that it's the word Yahweh that's being used. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. When Jesus says, hallowed be thy name, he's referring just to God himself. The nature, the character, the attributes of God, all that he stands for, all that he represents, must be honored, feared, revered. He's asking, praying that that be how God would be received and treated and thought of throughout the entire world. All that is true of God, all that God has revealed about himself, his sovereignty, his authority, his power, his holiness, his judgment, his mercy, his love, his grace, all that God has revealed is to, that makes up the nature and person and character of God. And being an infinite God, God has attributes that he hasn't even revealed. He's infinite. It's all to be revered. How many people hate the doctrine and sovereignty of God? They certainly don't honor and revere it. How many people hate the doctrine of God's judgment and hatred of sin? They certainly don't honor and revere it. Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 22-23, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. See, it would be idolatry, it would be blasphemous to honor the Son as you honor the Father, unless the Son was God. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. See, you reject the nature and character of the Son, you reject God. Does the world, does much of the church today, does modern Christianity in general honor Jesus? The answer is self-evident. Of course not. Jesus is teaching us to pray that the whole world would come to honor and to glorify and to fear God, reverence Him as God. God Almighty. I am. Remember the seven I am statements that Jesus gives in the book of John? And this is what upset the Jews before Abraham was born. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. To honor and reverence as God. Now this desire to see God honored, glorified, revered, feared, is motivated by a deep desire to see God glorified, to receive the praise, the adoration, the obedience which belong to Him alone. This is what motivated Jesus and all He did, right? He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In fact, over again, back in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. So again, everything is given to the Son. And Jesus states in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus stated, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's what Jesus did. He was always doing what was good and right in the sight of God. Chapter 8, verse 49, Jesus stated, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. That's what Jesus did His entire life. And even in His high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 4 through 6, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name. There it is. He manifested the nature, the character of God. This is why Jesus told Philip over in John 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation of His nature. I manifested your name to the men who gave me out of the world. That's what Jesus did. See, we cannot understand the earthly life of Christ apart from this, that He came to do the will of God, to glorify and honor God. Not Himself, God. His Father. We can't understand the life of the apostles unless we understand this. We can't understand the life of people like Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, William Carey, many other missionaries, faithful servants of the Word, who everything they did was motivated by a desire to see God honored and glorified. Many people talk about missionaries, how though they have a great love for the souls of people, and yes, that's a motivation, but that's not what will sustain a missionary. It's not the love for people that sustains them. It is the love and a desire to see God glorified and receive the honor that is due His name. Now, can anyone honestly think that this is what motivates most of modern Christianity? Is the glory of God? Or is it numbers? Is it dollars? I think the answer is self-evident. There are so many notions of God, so many ideas and conceptions of God today that are not only unworthy of God, that are not only unbiblical, but that are blasphemous. Where do we see the fear and the reverence for God? The fear of God has virtually disappeared. Even the concept has virtually disappeared today. And that's because much of the Christianity has lost all sense of God's greatness, His otherness, His holiness, His separation, His exaltedness, His majesty. Instead, much has become like what the psalmist described. Psalm 50, verse 21. You thought I was just like you. That is the conception, most people's conception of God. He's just like them. He loves what they love, doesn't like what they don't like, desires what they desire. And this can be seen just in how God is worshipped, how people think about Him, what He condones, what they think He condones, how they use His name more as a marketing tool to market a product. The same attitude plagued Israel even after their return from Babylonian captivity. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. They were offering to God their leftovers. Something they wouldn't even offer to a human leader. Where's the respect for God in that? Where's the honor? Where's the glory? Where's the reverence, the fear? Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would be honored as He honored His Father. That is to know God as He knows God. Again, His high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them and I in them. See, you can't love who you don't know, and who you love you want to know better. Jesus made the name of God known, and that name was loved by those who were given to Christ by the Father. See, this is what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. It's to worship Him in full conformity to His revelation as He's revealed Himself in His Bible, in His Word. Not to worship a God of our own imagination, in a way we want to worship Him, but to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so our greatest desire should be that this holy, marvelous, indescribable God, who is now our Father through Jesus Christ, should be worshipped, He should be feared, He should be revered, He should be honored, respected, and glorified in the world. Jesus is not praying, be famous. We hear so many popular preachers today, we want to make Jesus famous. Jesus didn't come to be famous. It is, hallowed be thy name. Proverbs puts it like this, as well as the Psalms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. The fear, the awe, the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. Or as Psalm 130, verse 4 states, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Understanding forgiveness, what it means, should cause a fear, a reverence, an awe of God. Not this, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Forgiveness, that's God's job, right? That's what He's supposed to do. or Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord Yahweh, your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness. There is serious consequences for not honoring, fearing this awesome name. Yet how many treat it so flippantly, so casually? God's judgment on Egypt instilled a fear of God in Rahab, didn't it? The fear of God is something that is not natural. It's something that must be taught. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. There's such a thing that has to be taught. How that fear is expressed. How it manifests itself. Proverbs 3:7, Proverbs 18:13 tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. Well, if the fear of the Lord is to hate and turn away from evil, then what is not turning away from evil say? What is running to evil say? What is enjoying evil say? It says there's no fear of God before their eyes, which is a mark of an unbeliever. The author of Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Is that our conception of God? Do we come to Him with reverence and awe? That's how we're to approach God. That's how we're to serve God. Our greatest desire is that He receive the glory, the honor that is due His name. This is what Jesus says we are to pray for. Hallowed be Thy name. Next is Thy kingdom come. Again, God-centered is God-centered prayer. And again, we see a logical progression. When we pray, hallowed be Thy name, it is obvious, and it becomes obvious, that God is not reverenced, is He? He is not feared, He is not honored, He is not hallowed. Why is that? Why is that? Paul tells us, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. You can just look at creation and know there's a mighty, powerful God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. There's the problem. Or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They substituted the one true God for idols. With idols. Idols of the mind. Idols of the heart. In other words, it's because of sin. Fallen nature, fallen human nature hates God, hates His Word, hates His glory. The natural man is darkened in his understanding. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. There is a kingdom of darkness that is opposed to the kingdom of God. But God has promised a kingdom on this earth. For Jesus teaches to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus means the kingdom which God promised to the Old Testament Israel. And this kingdom is defined by His covenant promises. It's promised to Abraham to give him a certain amount of land. Land which Israel has never possessed. But specifically in reference to the Davidic covenant, what God promised to David. And we see the Davidic covenant recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. Everybody should have this marked, highlighted in their Bible, because this is a very important covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Now let's look at verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So God promises David an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. A descendant of David would rule and reign on the throne of David forever. Now look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. When the angel appears to Mary and gives her this message: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Who is the son of David? Jesus Christ. David's throne is not in heaven. If David's throne was in heaven, it would be an eternal throne. So why would God have to promise David an eternal throne if he already had one? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus states, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus is not sitting on his throne. He is sharing the throne of the Father in heaven. Jesus' throne is the throne of David. David's throne is in Jerusalem. Is when he will return to rule and reign from the throne of David, not only over Israel, but all nations, the entire world. This is what Jesus is saying we should pray for. Your kingdom come. Now there's a sense And of course, this is the theme of Matthew, is the kingdom of God. And there is a sense in wherever the king is, there is the kingdom, as Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's a sense in where the kingdom of God is now ruling and reigning in the hearts of believers, because the kingdom of God is just the rule and reign of God. But there's a future kingdom given by the Father to the Son, over which the Son will rule and reign. And at the end of that rule and reign, He will give the kingdom back to the Father. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." There you go. God gave the Son a kingdom. The Son goes and redeems that kingdom. He rules and reigns over it. Then he gives it back to the Father. And it's all a love gift between the Father and the Son. But Jesus here is saying more than just to pray for the coming of Christ and his kingdom. To pray for the coming of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of Christ, implies a desire to live as citizens of the kingdom now. Is it a desire for kingdom life now? It would be hypocritical, insincere to pray for God to send His kingdom when we don't want to live under the rule and reign of God. How can we say we desire the coming of a future kingdom in which righteousness dwells without a heart commitment to live for the glory of God now? To be ruled by Christ in the future, but rebel against Christ now in the present, and refuse to submit to His rule and sovereignty and authority now. Just put this down as a principle, and we see it throughout the Bible, that when people refuse to be ruled by the law of God, they're going to be ruled by their lusts or their sins. They're either a slave of righteousness or a slave of unrighteousness. They're a slave of Christ or a slave of sin. And when people refuse to be ruled by the law of God, they'll make laws that will promote and protect their lusts, and that will legislate against the law of God. And when a people's lusts grow too strong for their laws, then there's nothing left to restrain them, and God gives them over to the lusts of their heart, or over to a depraved mind. And this is what we're seeing today. This is the world we live in today. This desire to see the kingdom of God on earth is the cry with which the book of Revelation ends. Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen, come Lord Jesus.'" So Jesus is teaching that before we think of our own personal needs, our own desires, we should first desire the coming of His kingdom in which righteousness dwells, and in which the name of God will be glorified throughout the whole earth. "Then next, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here again, a logical progression from the last one. When the kingdom of God is on earth, then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is always done in heaven, right? How is it done in heaven? It's done immediately. It's done unquestioningly. It's done joyfully, reverently, perfectly, lovingly, obediently, worshipfully. All in heaven are glorifying God. They're serving Him. They're carrying out His will. See, many of the parables of Jesus are simply illustrations of God's will in various aspects or various life situations. You see this in Matthew 25, first 13 verses, the parable of the five virgins. What's the principle? Always be ready. That's God's will. Be on the alert. Be ready. We see it in verses 14 through 30 of Matthew 25. And the principle is, use what God has given in this life for His kingdom purposes. Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Sometimes, oftentimes, we don't even understand what we are saying when we pray that. Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter 3:17, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Today, suffering in the will of God, and that God should will suffering, that is totally incompatible with most people's conception of God. That's not the God they think about. Any suffering is an intrusion on what should be a happy, joyous Christian life. And if you're suffering, that can't be the will of God, because God just wants you to be happy. Yet the Bible teaches us that sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. We suffer according to the will of God. So when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, do we understand what we're praying for? When Paul was called to be an apostle, and when Ananias was sent to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He's suffering according to the will of God. Well, again, when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it immediately reminds us that it's not like this now. Why not? Why, when God's will is always best, God's will is always perfect, God's law is not only an expression of His will, it's an expression of His nature, who He is. Well, again, the answer is because of sin. Because self-will is opposed to God's will. Our will is corrupted by sin. And a diseased will cannot provide the cure. People do not have a free will, as is often thought. Cannot choose to love and obey God. A diseased will cannot provide the cure. Something must first change our will. And it must be changed if we are to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," and mean it. Especially when God's will goes against our own will. And even if it is His will that we should suffer for doing right. So I've told people, most people would rather sin than suffer. They will choose sin over suffering. If they can avoid suffering by sinning, they'll choose sinning over suffering. But it is God's will that we suffer for doing what is right, if it involves suffering. We're living in a day where you may be called upon to suffer greatly for doing what is right. When you're told you must affirm a homosexual or transgender lifestyle or lose your job, What are you going to choose? See, even the best of Christians, though, we do not do the will of God as it is done in heaven. And so often we don't even do what we desire to do. How seldom do we do as we really desire to do? How often do we pray like we really want to pray? Or read our Bible? Or submit to the providences of God? And trust His promises and His Word more than our own senses, our own reasoning, our own circumstances? How much weakness is still in us? And this is why we praise God that our salvation is not dependent upon our own righteousness. This is why we need a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is why we trust in the righteousness of Christ and not in our own. And that God, we can overrule our weaknesses for good. It takes an almighty, all-wise God to overrule evil for good. God uses our weaknesses to wean us from self, from the world, to teach us to more highly prize Him, His glory, His sovereignty, to be dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. And the more sinful and vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious Christ becomes to us. The more joy we will have in doing His will. And God gets all the glory. All the glory. See, this should be the desire of every true Christian, to see the will of God done, carried out on earth as it is in heaven. And again, it would be hypocritical to pray this if we are unwilling to do the will of God now on heaven, now on earth, to submit to His sovereignty, submit to His providences, to not be kicking against the goad, but to submit to His will, His perfect plan for our life, even if that means going against our own desires, our own wishes. We say, well, how do I know what God's will is? Well, we have the Bible, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. There's an expression of it. God tells us His will in His Word. But if we're unwilling to be obedient to God's revealed will, we can never expect Him to show us His special, specific will for our life. Jesus said His true brother and sisters were those who did the will of His Father. See, this prayer will never be fulfilled until the kingdom of God is established on earth, until it is ushered in by the coming of Jesus with His bride to reign with Him on the earth. And yes, it is on the earth. It's not some mystical spiritual kingdom. It is an earthly, real kingdom in which we will rule and reign with Him in resurrected, glorified bodies. It's Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." There is a future rule and reign. And that's when the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is the way Jesus has taught us to pray. This is the model. This is the pattern. This is how we're to begin our prayers. We're to be God-centered, God-focused. He comes first in all of life, especially in our prayer life. So to summarize, basically, we can just say that our greatest desire should be to see God glorified, honored, worshipped, exalted, feared, even more than the salvation of souls. We should desire, as Paul said in Philippians 2:10, to see every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To humble themselves in His presence. Now we can say it this way. What really bothers us when we look at the world today? Is it the blatant rebellion against God and His Word? Is it the profaning of His name, His worship? Is it the unashamed manifestation of sin, the celebration of sin, the corruption of His Word and His worship? Or is it that God is not honored? He is not feared. He is not revered. He is not glorified or worshipped as God and as He ought to be. Again, Jesus put it like this in His high priestly prayer, John 17:25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. This is Jesus saying the world hasn't known You. And that's the great tragedy. It's that the world has never known God, the true God, or as Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world in its wisdom has never come to know the one true God because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's the great tragedy. The world thinks of God as a myth. Or it thinks of God as a tyrant, some kind of cosmic killjoy. Or they think of Him as this permissive, benevolent, indulgent benefactor who would never deny them any pleasure, who's come to give them their best life now, who's the author of their sin. After all, God made me this way, so it must be okay. They think of Him as someone who takes everyone to heaven and who is just like them. And it's all because the world has never known the one true God. And as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If people truly knew God, honored Him as God, they could not think of Him the way they do. They could not talk about Him the way they do. They could not worship Him like they do. They could not live like they do. They could not come to the Bible and treat the Bible like they do. Well, they want to pick and choose what they want to believe, decide what's inspired and what's not inspired, what Jesus really said and what He didn't say, what we have to obey and what we don't have to obey, what's for today and what's not for today. Where they sit as an authority over the Scripture. They're essentially sitting as an authority over God and dictating to God what His Word must mean. That is not to honor God. That is not to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven. See, this should be our attitude. This should be our motive. We should so know God, we should so love Him and His truth that we want others to come and know Him and love Him so He can receive the glory and honor that is due. Most people say, oh, we want to give the gospel so people can go to heaven. That's a man-centered gospel approach. We want people to know the one true God so God can be glorified in the way He should be glorified and honored. There's a God-centered gospel and a man-centered gospel. There's a God-centered view of the world and a man-centered view of the world. And a man-centered cannot help but be self-centered. See, we don't need to ask God to teach us to pray. Jesus already has. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to help us, to intercede on our behalf. He has given us a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He has given us His Word to reveal His will. See, if we truly prayed this prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," all the rest would just fall into place. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we need to put into practice the principles Jesus has already plainly taught us in this model prayer. And that principle is God always comes first. It's a simple principle expressed by Hudson Taylor, great pioneer missionary to China, when he wrote, "There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what He says and will do all He has promised." That is hallowed be Your name. That is to do the will of God and to act on it. By God's grace, that is what we desire to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this model prayer. For as Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Lord, You've taught us. Help us to follow this model, to always put You first, to seek first Your kingdom, Your righteousness, before self, before anything associated with this earth. For this earth is passing away and all the things in it. Let us seek those things that are eternal, the things above. Set our mind on the things of above, where Christ is. To be spiritually, heavenly minded, not earthly, worldly minded. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Father, let us and pray that You would work in us this desire to honor You, to glorify You, to put You first, Your honor, Your glory, Your kingdom above all else. And we pray this in Jesus' name.